introduce Dr. Bruce Ware to you today. He'll be delivering the Word of God to us, just so you have an idea of who he is. He's a professor of theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's been there for 12 years now, is that right? 12 years. He's spent some time teaching at Western. He's a Pacific Northwest guy, though. He went to Western Seminary and Judson, and as Ron alluded to, he married one of the McLean girls, Jody. So many of you might remember Barney and Esther McLean. So that's the official stuff. Now the personal thing. I've been up here preaching for the last couple years, and I want you to know how God works, okay? About 1999, I was trying to figure out where I wanted to go to pursue my doctorate. And in God's providence, Bruce was delivering a lecture series on the sovereignty of God and the foreknowledge of God. And I got to spend about an hour with him. And I will tell you, I was so captured by his passion for the glory of God that I went home and told Camille, we're going to Louisville. Because I thought, if I'm going to spend 3 years of my life with a professor, I wanted it to be someone like this who hopefully some of that would rub off on. And I was not disappointed at all. His fingerprints are all over me, more than probably any person that God has used in my life. And that extends to our whole family, too. Jody has had a profound impact on Camille. Even his daughter, Rachel, got together with Natalie. So to the extent that you have listened to me, I think you'll find that there's been no other person. I'm mixing my words up here a bit. There's no other person who, when I teach or when I preach, I think to myself, how would Bruce say this? Okay? So please listen well. Our styles will be a bit different, I'm sure, but hopefully our theology is the same. Right? So Bruce, it is a privilege to have you preach the Word of God to us today. Would you welcome Bruce Ware?
Todd, thank you so much for that very kind introduction. You know, it is an awesome thing, is it not, Jim Sweeney, to be able to teach guys like this and watch how they minister the Word of the Lord in so many places. It is such a privilege, and I am so grateful for the way Todd is being used at Western Seminary and here at Hinson. You have been blessed here. I understand Todd's been preaching about 75-80% of the Sundays here for the past couple of years. And I know you have been richly blessed by that ministry. And I consider it a great privilege to be with you today. I'll also be back with you in about a month. Michael Lawrence has asked me to be one of the guys that comes in and preaches in that installation series that he's doing. So I'll see you again in a few weeks here. But it's just a privilege. I have always held up Hinson as just one of the great churches in the Pacific Northwest. It is. What a wonderful history and heritage and legacy this church has. And I know Michael Lawrence well enough to know you have very good days ahead. I just rejoice with you over the man that the Lord is bringing to you, and know that that this will just mean great growth and flourishing for Hinson Memorial Baptist Church. Well, this morning, it's a great pleasure to be with you, and a great privilege to open the Word of the Lord to you. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 4, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Luke chapter 4. You'll also find in your worship folder an outline to the message you may want to open up, and that'll help you follow along. It's right dead center at the staples of your worship folder, so look at that if you want as well. I want to ask a couple of introductory questions as we get into this chapter and examine the glory of Jesus as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. A couple questions that just, honestly plague a lot of us Christian people. I know they did me for years until the Lord helped me see things that answered these questions. One of them is this: why would Jesus, who is the God-man, he is fully God, as well as fully man, why would Jesus, the God-man, need to have the Spirit of God upon him? And yet we're told over and over again in the Old Testament, we'll look at a few of these passages, one of them quoted by Jesus in Luke 4, we'll look at in a moment, that the one who comes as the Messiah will have the Spirit upon him. Why? What can the Spirit of God add to the deity of Christ? And I think the answer to that question is nothing. The deity of Christ is infinite in its fullness. So why the Spirit on Jesus, who is the God-man? Here's another question that I think a lot of us ask as Christian people. How can Jesus, in his sinless obedience and sacrificial service, rightly be upheld as a model for how we should live, since he was the God-man and we are not? Now, do you understand the force of that question? We are called to live like Jesus, are we not? For example, Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and so on. So are we called to live like Jesus? Yes, we are. How can we be called to do that rightly when we are not, as he was, the God-man? Doesn't seem fair, does it, for us to be called to live like him when he was God and we are not? Well, these questions, I think, are beautifully addressed when we come to see that the Messiah who came, yes, he is the God-man, but he was the God-man whose humanity was filled with the Spirit, and he lived his life in the power of the Spirit. If you're in Luke 4, look with me at verse 14, and we'll read through from verses 14 to 21. Luke 4, verses 14 to 21. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What an amazing episode this is. I hope it has been recorded and we can watch the video replay in heaven. What an amazing moment in Jesus' ministry. Well, two things I want to focus on in this message this morning with you from this text. The two major points of the outline you can see. First of all, Jesus' empowerment for ministry. We want to focus on that he comes as the Spirit-empowered Messiah. And secondly, the nature of the fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus announces when he reads this passage. So first of all, Jesus' empowerment for ministry in verses 16 through 19. Right after his baptism, Jesus was led into the wilderness by the devil to be tempted. Following that temptation, then Jesus goes back to Nazareth, his hometown, goes back where he grew up. For me, I've had this experience a number of times going back to Spokane, Washington, where I grew up, Trinity Baptist Church. My folks were charter members of that church. And it is an amazing feeling to go back as an adult and stand in the pulpit of the church you grew up in. And I have felt a bit of that. So here is Jesus now, a grown man, 30 years old, coming back home to the very people that he grew up with. He's invited as he comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath to take the Isaiah scroll. Notice it says in verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Now that's significant, because what it indicates was this was not the scripture reading for that Sunday, that he read what was prescribed for him to read, but rather he took that Isaiah scroll and he found the place where he decided to read from. Now, I'm quite confident that same Isaiah scroll would have contained within it Isaiah 53, for example, the passage about the suffering servant of Jesus. And wouldn't you think that that would be just a compelling passage to read as Jesus comes and begins now to announce his public ministry? He's declaring to these people that he grew up with, he's declaring who he is, what his identity truly is. They know of him as Joseph and Mary's son. They know of him as this boy who grew up in their village. But they don't know that he's the Messiah. So wouldn't you think it might be natural for him to turn to Isaiah 53 and read that suffering servant passage about the one who would come and bear the sins of people to save them? But he doesn't turn there. Instead, he turns to Isaiah 61. And I think the significance of that is this. We really have to understand Jesus as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. That is, the Messiah who will have the Spirit upon him if we are to understand who Jesus is, if we are to see his identity rightly, if we are to assess how he lived his life, how he could perform the miracles that he does, how he could live in sinless obedience before the Father, how he could live to the point of obedience, to the point of death on the cross. How did Jesus do this? And I think the answer that the Scriptures give to us is he was empowered by the Spirit to do this. So Jesus reads from Isaiah 61. And notice the emphasis in this text, that is in Isaiah 61, as Jesus recites it from in Luke 4. At verse 18 we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to what? To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to what? To proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." This text in Isaiah 61 focuses upon the preaching ministry of Jesus, that he would come as the greater than Moses prophet. You may remember in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, that the people of Israel are told that there will come a prophet greater than Moses who will then speak to the people. And of course, we see this in Jesus' public ministry. For example, in the early chapters of Matthew, Jesus clearly is indicated as the Moses who comes out of Egypt. And then he gives his own discourse, the law, as it were, in the Sermon on the Mount. And he will have the audacity to quote Moses. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder," quoting Moses. And then he says what? "But I say to you," gasp, jaws drop. What authority do you have to think you can say something greater than Moses would say? So Jesus comes as the great prophet who will preach the word of the Lord. How, according to Isaiah 61? In the power of the Spirit. Now, this Spirit empowerment on Jesus' life is much broader than what we see just in Isaiah 61. Let me show you just a few passages to fill out a little bit bigger picture of what we see of Jesus' own life. Turn back, if you would, just for a moment to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. And here we see another prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, this one who will come in the line of David. Now, of course, in Isaiah 11, it's the one who comes as the stem from Jesse. "A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Jesse is who? David's father. So here comes one in the line of David, David to whom it was given the promise that you will have a son who will sit on your throne forever. That Davidic promise, covenant, was given to David in 2 Samuel 7. So Isaiah here is hearkening back to that promise that David would have a son who would reign as king forever over his people. He will come in the light of Jesse, that's David's father. And what will be true of him? Isaiah 11, verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." Did Jesus exhibit wisdom and understanding during his ministry, in his interacting with people? Think of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, with Nicodemus, with the Pharisees. Do you see wisdom and understanding exhibited? According to Isaiah 11, verse 2, how did Jesus have such wisdom? The Spirit was upon him. The Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Did Jesus exhibit fear of the Lord during his ministry? Oh my goodness, every moment of his waking life, he sought nothing but to do the will of his Father. He exhibited fear of the Lord, walking in the ways of the Lord, turning away from evil, doing exactly what the Father called him to do. How did he do that? According to Isaiah 11:2, by the power of the Spirit. So as you read through this passage, you realize, my, here's another promise of the coming Messiah who will come in the power of the Spirit. And in this case, his character will be shaped by that Spirit. The Spirit will grant to him understanding and wisdom, counsel and strength, fear of the Lord, to have a determination to do just what the Father calls him to do through the power of the Spirit. Turn with me to one passage in the New Testament, Matthew 12. Verse 28, another sample of Jesus' own work in the power of the Spirit. Matthew 12, 28, in this passage, you may remember that Jesus has cast out a demon. The Pharisees who witnessed this could not deny that this has taken place. But they conclude, the only way that we can give an accounting of this miracle to the people out there, because they're beginning to want to follow Jesus, and we don't want that to happen. So our accounting of what he did is this. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So Jesus counters that charge that in fact he does this in the power of Satan. And he gives them actually three responses, kind of like three strikes and you're out, Pharisees. That's sort of the idea. The third of which is this response in verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now notice two things about this. Number one is, he doesn't say, if I cast out demons by my own authority and power as God. Though he is God. Though he has the power to do that as God. But he doesn't exercise his own divine prerogatives, as it were, but rather relies upon the Spirit as his power to cast out this demon. Second thing is coupled to this. He says in that verse, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What's the connection? Ah, well, these Pharisees who claim he casts out demons by Beelzebul know the Old Testament teaching that when the Messiah comes, the promised deliverer of Israel, when he comes, he will come in the power of the Spirit and perform miracles by the power of the Spirit. So, Pharisees, get the point. If this is the one who has come in the power of the Spirit, who casts out this demon by Spirit empowerment, then guess what? He is the King, and the kingdom has come, and you are on the wrong side. Ah, very telling. So Jesus, again, he acknowledges that the way he is able to do this powerful work is through the power of the Spirit. One more text I want you to see, just to get this bigger picture of Jesus' life in the power of the Spirit. It is in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Acts 10:38. In that passage, Cornelius has summoned Peter to come, as God instructed him to do so. Peter, who is beginning at this point to declare the gospel to Cornelius, to tell him about Christ who has died and been saved so that those who believe in him may be saved. But as he introduces Jesus to Cornelius, he gives in one verse a summary of the life and the ministry and the miracles and the good works of Jesus. And here's how he summarizes it in one verse, Acts 10:38. Peter says to Cornelius, "You've heard about Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Do you hear those words? Now, Peter knows that Jesus is God. Let me remind you, do you remember when Jesus walked on the water and Peter wanted to follow Jesus and do the same thing, but looked down at the waves and began to sink? So Jesus raised him up and brought him back to the boat. Do you remember what Peter did in response to that? He bowed down and worshiped at the feet of Jesus. Peter was present when Thomas, who doubted who Jesus was, Jesus appeared into the room and said, "Thomas, behold my hands and my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas declared, "My Lord and my God." Peter was there for that. Of course, he knows that Jesus is God. But if you ask Peter the question, how did Jesus live his life? How did he do the good things that he did? How did he carry out his miraculous ministry against the demons? How did he do this? And here's Peter's answer. You've heard of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good, healing all who are oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So my friends, it is just an amazing thing to realize Jesus carried out what he did in the power of the Spirit. And of course, Luke is wanting us to get this point, because from the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he has been emphasizing the Spirit with Jesus. He is conceived by the power of the Spirit, and so has the Spirit upon him from his very conception. And then he's baptized by John, and the Spirit comes upon him to empower him for his ministry. He is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And following that, He in the power of the Spirit, he goes back into Nazareth and then goes into the synagogue and reads this passage from Isaiah 61. Luke is emphasizing the Spirit on Jesus as the one who empowers him to do what he does, go where he goes, accomplish the work that he is sent to do in the power of the Spirit. Now, what implications does that have for us? Well, let me just give you a couple hints at this. Think, for example, of the juxtaposition between Acts 10:38 that I just read to you just a moment ago, Acts 10:38 and Acts 1:8, a passage very familiar to most of you. Acts 10:38, you've heard about Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. So how did Jesus live his life? Through the power of the Spirit. Acts 1:8. "Wait in Jerusalem," says Jesus, "for what the Father has promised. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Huh. Isn't it interesting that Luke, the author of Luke and Acts, is very interested to show Jesus lived his life in the power of the Spirit. He comes as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. And then in the book of Acts, that very same Spirit is given to us. For what purpose? To live lives of obedience empowered by the Spirit. To live like Jesus with the same power Jesus had. Back to that question, how can it be just and right for the Bible to command us to live like Jesus if he's the God-man and we're not? Well, here's the answer. Though he was God, lived his life fully as God. Now, none of that diminished. In fact, when I'm back with you in a few weeks, we're going to look at that doctrine more, the incarnation of the God-man. Yes, he was fully God as he lived his life, but he lived his life as a man. And as a man, needed supernatural empowerment for him to accomplish the mission that he was sent to do. And relied upon the Spirit to live that life. Why do you suppose Jesus spent all night in prayer before he picked his disciples? Now, you know, honestly, if you think of Jesus through this grid of he's God, what's the point in praying? He knows everything as God. There's no reason for this. It's just kind of a sham, isn't it? But he spent all night in praying because he did not know what the Father's will was until the Father revealed it to him. So by the Spirit, through his praying, through that night, he was granted then this revelation of who the disciples should be that he picked the next day. Jesus relied upon the Spirit. He trusted in the Father and lived his life as one of us. So he says, before he leaves in John 16, the disciples cannot make sense of this. But Jesus says to them, I have good news for you. I'm leaving. And they were dismayed at this. You can imagine they were dismayed. Goodness, these Jewish people of faith had been looking for thousands of years for the Messiah to come. And now he has come. And he is here in our midst. It is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the long-awaited Messiah. And now Jesus is telling them, I'm leaving. But this is good news. And they can't understand what's good about this. And here's why. He says, it is to your advantage that I'm going away. He says in John 16:7, for when I go, I will send the Spirit to you. So Jesus going back to heaven will be the occasion then for the Spirit who has been upon him now being granted to all of us followers of Jesus. This is what happens on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:33, Peter proclaims in his sermon on that day of Pentecost. He says, Jesus, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father, having received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, he has now poured forth that which you both see and hear. So Jesus, who received the Spirit, now gives the Spirit to his followers. Jesus, the Spirit bearer, becomes the Spirit giver. And we become the recipients of that. Now, what difference should that make to our lives? Well, goodness, when you realize every step of the way, every day in Jesus' life, his obedience was rendered. His resistance to temptation was rendered. His following the will of his Father was rendered by the power of the Spirit. And now that same Spirit has been granted us. We should be emboldened to trust God to work by His Spirit in us to grow in obedience, to grow in conformity to Christ's likeness. Not because we are able to do so. Goodness, left to ourselves, we would never do this. The flesh within, the sin within, we resist this, but the Spirit is greater than our flesh. The power of God is greater than our sin. So the Spirit has been given that we might be granted supernatural empowerment to live in ways we cannot live on our own. I think this is Paul's point in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Really significant verses that summarize so much of what it means to be a Spirit-empowered follower of Christ. Romans 8, 3 and 4, Paul says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. What he means by that is, the law, even though it was a perfectly good standard of righteousness. Remember in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul said, the law is holy and righteous and good. There is nothing wrong with the law in terms of giving us a standard of righteousness that we ought to keep. So he says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. The problem is my flesh doesn't want to keep the law. The law comes along and says, you shall not covet. Romans 7, right? You shall not covet. What happens in me? Coveting of every kind. And so what the law does is awaken in me my rebellion against what God calls me to do. Okay, so that's our condition ourselves apart from God's grace. But listen, what the law could not do, it could not make us obedient. It met up with resistance from our flesh. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he what? He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the Spirit comes as the supernatural means by which we are called to live the lives of obedience Jesus rendered by the power of that same Spirit. So my friends, just look, when you look at Jesus, look at a man who lived his life as we live it, with limitations and with the need of trusting the Father day by day, and with one who was granted supernatural empowerment by the Spirit to accomplish everything he was called upon to do. Look at him and say, he is the model for how we are to live. Not that we can do that on our own. We can't. It can only happen by grace as we trust in what Christ has done for us to bring us forgiveness of sins by his death on the cross, and then through that to bring us supernatural empowerment by the Spirit to live the lives God has called us to live. May God help us have this vision of seeing the life of obedience he calls us to by the power of the Spirit. Now, the other thing I want to look with you at in this chapter is the way in which Jesus fulfills the prophecy of that chapter 61 of Isaiah. So after he quotes from Isaiah 61, then Jesus puts the book down, as we read in verse 20. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. No doubt they were wondering, what is he going to say about this passage that he has just read from Isaiah 61? The eyes of everyone were fixed upon him, and he said to them the most remarkable thing you could imagine anyone saying. He said, today, right here in your midst, as I speak these words to you, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, what does it mean when Jesus says the scripture has been fulfilled? You know, it's very interesting that Jesus' quotation of Isaiah 61 doesn't quote the whole of that promise, that is the prophecy from Isaiah 61. It stops short of a complete statement of it. Look back at Isaiah 61 itself with me, will you, for just a moment? And let's look at verses 1 to 3. To see the greater statement that the prophet Isaiah gave us in this chapter. Verses 1 to 3, we read this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now that's where Jesus quits quoting right there. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, the passage continues in verse 2, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, that's the broader context of what Jesus is quoting. That he says is fulfilled. But isn't it fascinating that he quits quoting in Luke chapter 4 with the words, he comes to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And the very next phrase in Isaiah 61 is, and the day of the vengeance of our God. He doesn't quote that. Now, it's fascinating because you realize, even though Isaiah 61, verse 2, puts together the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, they're sandwiched together. How do those things work out in their fulfillment? Well, the favorable year of the Lord is now. This is the first coming of Christ. This is the coming of Christ as Savior, as the one who offers to people the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is the favorable year of the Lord, the day of salvation. But this very same Messiah is coming again. And when he comes again, his coming again will not be for salvation, but for judgment. To bring to pass, in fact, this day of the vengeance of our God. John 3:17. Do you remember it? God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but the world would be saved through him. That's the first coming. What about the second coming of Christ? He comes precisely to bring judgment on the nations. The day is going to come when salvation is over. There is no more gospel offered. Instead, the nations will be judged by the very same Son who came as Savior, will come as righteous judge and king. Now, here's the amazing thing. First and second comings of Christ, that's how we think of it. Would Old Testament people have thought of the coming of the Messiah in terms of a first and a second coming? Absolutely not. There would be no reason to think so. Instead, what would you think Messiah will do when he comes? He will bring salvation to his people and judgment to the nations. They happen together. So it appears. So here's the surprise, my friends. It was a huge surprise to the people of Israel, to Jesus' own disciples. Do you remember Jesus' disciples ask him in Acts 1, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Why would they ask that question in Acts 1? They've read the Old Testament. They know what is supposed to happen when Messiah comes. He will restore the kingdom to Israel. So is it now you're going to do this? And notice Jesus in response to them does not say, shame on you disciples. You're really missing what the Old Testament says. He does not say that. He rather says, it is not for you to know the times and the epochs that the Father has fixed by his authority. In other words, that question is altogether legitimate. But the fact is, it's not going to happen now. Now, wait in Jerusalem for what the Father promised. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. They're getting the point. Ah, right now is the day of salvation. The day of judgment awaits. This was a shock to those people. And so what we realize is that the fulfillment that Jesus brings is a fulfillment in which the promised completion of the Messiah's work begins with his first coming, but is not consummated until his second coming. You might think of it this way. He comes to bring in the kingdom, so it is already here in his first coming, but not yet in its fullness. Already, not yet. Inaugurated, but not consummated. Begun, but not finished. So this is the nature of the fulfillment of so much Old Testament prophecy. I mean, it's really important to see this because this is one of the main reasons that Orthodox Jews reject Jesus as the promised Old Testament Messiah. Why? He hasn't brought righteousness to Israel. And my, that's true, isn't it? I mean, you look at that land today and you realize most of the Jews who live there are not followers of Christ. They have no interest in following the law of the Lord. He has not brought that about. So they look at that and say, Jesus didn't bring this about. Well, the nature of the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy is already not yet. It begins but is not fully consummated until he comes again. So who would have guessed? In Isaiah 61, verse 2, you would have sandwiched together the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, which we now know of as two comings, sandwiched together as one in that text. This helps us understand the mindset of early Christians. Think, for example, of John the Baptist. John the Baptist in Matthew 11. We don't have to turn to that passage. I'll just remind you. John is in prison and he is asking for his disciples to go to Jesus and ask Jesus this question. Now, remember who's asking the question? John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus. John the Baptist, who heard the voice from heaven as he baptized Jesus, the voice saying, "This is my beloved son. Follow him." John the Baptist, when people ask him, said to him, your disciples are following after Jesus instead of following you. He said, well, what do you think about that? And he responded, he must increase, I must decrease. Okay, this is John the Baptist, who now in prison, Herod has put him there. Who is Herod? The one who is sitting as king in Jerusalem, a pagan, adulterous, sinful king of Israel. Get the significance of that. John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Messiah, put into prison by him, sends his disciples to ask Jesus the question, are you the anointed one, the Messiah, or shall we look for another? What do you think is going through John's mind? I don't get it. I thought for sure he was the Messiah. I had every reason to think that he's the Messiah. But look what's happening. I mean, he's out there with this little band of followers and he's performing a few miracles and doing a few things. But Herod is king in Israel. Herod has put me, the forerunner of Messiah, into prison. He is not bringing in righteousness in the land. He is not building his kingdom. Can he be the Messiah? So Jesus says, go tell John what you see and hear. Do you remember what he says? The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached. In other words, John, don't miss it. Some of what is connected with the Messiah coming, the miracles connected with the Messiah coming, some of those things are happening. Just not all of them yet. So Jesus brings in the kingdom, but it's a kingdom that begins in his first coming that is not consummated until his second coming. You know, another place where this is really helpful is personally with us. Now, you may not be aware of that. You may not be aware of this text, but in Ezekiel 36, I have it on your handout. Ezekiel 36, we are told that when the Spirit comes, this is what's going to happen to the people within whom the Spirit comes. I will put my Spirit within you, says Ezekiel, and will cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. You know what that text is saying? I'll put it in simple terms. When the Spirit comes, he will work within people in whom he now dwells so that they are perfectly obedient. They never again will turn away from me. They will always follow in my ways, always do what is right. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you have the Spirit in your life if you're a follower of Christ? And the answer is yes. Second question, do you live in perfect obedience? I hear a few laughs. That's appropriate. No, we're a long ways from it. So what's the deal? Has Ezekiel 36 failed? The promise of that chapter, of the power of the Spirit to transform us, to make us completely, perfectly obedient people? No, but here's the thing. The promise is fulfilled in a progressive fashion, not punctiliar. In incremental unfolding rather than instantaneously. That's the nature of so much of the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. So the Spirit is within us and he has begun the work that will consummate in what? Making us perfectly obedient people. That work will be done and his work within us now is to move us closer and closer to that through our lives to be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ until we are with him and it will be completed in its fullness. Well, my friends, just a few points of application as we consider both how Jesus was empowered for ministry through the power of the Spirit and how that promise of the kingdom is fulfilled in a progressive fashion. A couple of application points. First of all, marvel at Jesus. He lived his life as one of us, as a full human being, and yet he did so without ever sinning. Now, I think some of us who grow up as Christians and grow up in good churches, who nonetheless are led to think of Jesus almost exclusively through the lens of deity, Don't marvel at the sinlessness of Christ, because, after all, He's God. You know, that's why He didn't sin. He's God. But my friends, this is not why He didn't sin. Yes, He was God, but how He didn't sin is as a man, He relied upon all the very things we have access to as His followers. Prayer, the Word of God, the community of faith, most importantly, the Spirit, who empowered Him to live every moment of His life consciously, fighting for obedience to the Father. If you don't believe He fights for obedience, what do you do with the Garden of Gethsemane? What do you do with praying three times, Father, if You be willing, let this cup pass from Me? Is this a sham? Is it theatrics? Or is it real? A fight of faith to trust His Father and do what is right, and the Spirit empowers Him to go to the cross. So my friends, marvel at Jesus. He was one of us. He is one of us. He lived His life of sinless obedience with the very same resources we have. So marvel at Him. Give praise to His name for never once sinning. By the way, how many sins does it take to make a sinner? Just one. How many times did Satan need to trip Him up to succeed? Just once. And it never happened. Marvel. Marvel at Jesus. Bow before Him in wonder and amazement at His sinless obedience. Number two, live like Jesus. The Spirit who was upon Him is now upon all who believe in and follow Him. And realize this new covenant gift that we are given of the Spirit is huge. It is one of the greatest things that God has ever done for His people, is to provide them supernatural enablement to do what we cannot do in ourselves. It is not in us to do it, but God, through His Spirit, enables His people, gives them power to live in ways we cannot live, so that the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us. The Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit might be evident in our lives. The Spirit is a great gift, one of God's greatest gifts to us. May we realize it and depend upon the Spirit's work in us to live as we are called. And last, finally, become like Jesus. Both sides of the already not yet are important. Boy, we've got to see that. Both sides are important. We won't ever be perfectly like Jesus in this life. So that's the not yet, right? But we need to realize the not yet is true. We will not live perfectly obedient lives in this life. So when you sin, don't look in a mirror and say, huh, how could that possibly have happened? No, instead you realize, we're not there yet. And you acknowledge, yes, sin continues this side of seeing Christ. Indeed. But on the other hand, don't resign yourself to sin. God forbid that we do that. Don't resign yourself to this, but rather we are given empowerment and resources now, today, to grow to be more like Christ. So claim these as your own and live lives that exhibit growing obedience, growing love for God, growing passion to obey Him, growing joy and fulfillment in following His ways through the power of the Spirit. May God help us to become more like Jesus progressively, incrementally, that His work in us may give glory to His name, and that we, His people, might experience more and more of the fullness and the fulfillment that He designs for us to have. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for Your marvelous gifts of Your Son and Your Spirit to grant us forgiveness of sins release from all that kept us from being united with you, and empowerment by your Spirit to live our lives as Jesus lived, to grow in becoming more like him. Father, grant us vision to see how great Jesus is and what you have called us to live by the same power that was working within him. Do this work, Lord, and we will give to you all the praise and honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.